holding up the ladder that I'm climbing on. I'm climbing up the ladder and I'm going home at the top of the ladder. Oh, what joy there will be. And the angels are holding up this ladder for me. As I climb this gospel ladder, always heeding every sign, I know my Savior's with me and he's teaching me to climb. Every day that I'm climbing, there's a battle for me. Every step on this ladder is another victory. They're holding up the ladder that I'm climbing on. I'm climbing up the ladder and I'm going home at the top of the ladder. Oh, what joy there will be. And the angels are holding up this ladder for me, for me. There's a mansion being built for me somewhere in glory land. This ladder that I'm climbing is a part of the plan. I can hear the angels beckoning, keep climbing, don't stop. There's a crown of life awaiting for you when you reach the top. They're holding up the ladder that I'm climbing on. I'm climbing up the ladder and I'm going home at the top of the ladder. Oh, what joy there will be. And the angels are holding up this ladder for me, for me. So come on, you Christian soldiers, show the world your light can shine. Get on this gospel ladder and don't be afraid to climb. Can't you hear the angels cheering? Soon the battle will be o'er. And we'll celebrate the victory when we reach the other shore. They're holding up the ladder that I'm climbing on. I'm climbing up the ladder and I'm going home at the top of the ladder. Oh, what joy there will be. And the angels are holding up this ladder for me. And the angels are holding up this ladder for me.
Are there some answers that man shall never have? Are there some things that man is not intended to know? In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, we read, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So, we will not concern ourselves with those secret things that belong to God. But how important it is for us to study those things which are revealed. Those things belong to us and to our children forever. We will work hard to learn about those things so we can use those precious truths for our benefit. These truths are so basic and universal. They are given to us and for us. What a shame to miss them through neglect or lack of interest. Won't you join us today for a few moments as we investigate the Word of God? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Daily I am walking with my heavenly King, true to my Redeemer while His praises I sing. In His blessed keeping I'm determined to stay. Meet me up in heaven someday.
It's easy now,
yes, it's easy.
So easy now,
easy now
to praise the Lord.
I've
made my vow,
in heaven and there be shout,
hallelujah,
hallelujah. Meet me up in heaven someday. Soon I'm gonna leave this world of sorrow and woe. All your friends and neighbors are invited to go. Make your preparations, do not longer delay. Meet me up in heaven someday.
It's easy now,
yes, it's easy.
So easy now,
easy now to praise the Lord.
I've made my vow
and there be shout,
hallelujah,
hallelujah. Meet me up in heaven someday, 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 someday.
We're continuing in the 10th chapter of John. Jesus is explaining this parable that is given about the shepherd and the sheep. He is the great shepherd, and the sheep are the church, the followers of him. And he says in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, It's talking about, of course, the Gentiles being brought into the church, and there's going to be a unity there of the Gentiles and the Jews in the church at a future time, which would be not very long from the time he said this. Well, I'd like to note in the 15th verse that he makes this statement, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, to lay down his life for the sheep here is talking about not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Those other sheep that he had not brought into the fold yet, they also were going to be among those that he would lay his life down for. So, as we look at this statement, I lay down my life for the sheep, we see that he not only ventured his life for the sheep, like a shepherd might have to do, and in such a case as that, the hope of saving his life might balance the fear of losing it, but he actually deposited it. He submitted to a necessary act of dying for our redemption. He put it down as a pawn or a pledge, as purchase money was paid down. Sheep appointed for the slaughter, ready to be sacrificed, were ransomed with the blood of the shepherd. A thing unheard of ever before in the annals of history. Here he laid down his life for the sheep. Rather than have the sheep be sacrificed for him, he was sacrificed for them. He laid down his life, not only for the good of the sheep, but in their stead. Now thousands of sheep have been offered and sacrificed for their shepherds as sin offerings. But here, by a surprising reverse, the shepherd is sacrificed for the sheep. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, when David, the shepherd of Israel, was himself guilty, and the destroying angel drew his sword against the people, against the flock, for his sake, with good reason then did David plead in 2 Samuel 24:17, these sheep, what evil have they done? Let thy hand be against me. And that was David in the flesh. But the Son of David, the Son of God, our Messiah, was sinless and spotless. And his sheep, what evil have they not done? Yet he saith, let thine hand be against me. Christ here seems to be fulfilling and referring to that prophecy that we read of in Zechariah 13:7. There he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little one. That prophecy certainly was fulfilled whenever the Savior gave his life for the sheep. And though the smiting of the shepherd be for the present the scattering of the flock, it was in order that eventually there might be the gathering of them in. Now in the next two verses, verses 17 and 18, he gives some of the considerations that are a result of his laying down his life for the sheep. Verse 17 and 18 say, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He says, first of all, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. One of the reasons that the Father loved him, and one of the things that promoted the love of the Father to him, was the fact that he was obedient to the Father. He was obedient to the point that he laid down his life. This enhanced God's love toward him. He was therefore beloved of the Father because he undertook to die for the sheep. Therefore God's soul delighted in him as his elect, because herein he was his faithful servant. Therefore he said, this is my beloved Son. Now, what an instance is this of God's love to man, that he loved his Son the more for loving us. And we also see what a value Christ puts upon his Father's love, that to have more of the Father's love to himself, he would lay down his life for the sheep. Did he think God's love was adequate payment for all his services and sufferings? And shall we think it too little for our service to God? Do we court the smiles of the world to pay us for our problems and our trials and our sufferings? Or do we look to God and his love? Isn't God's love enough for all of our trials, for all of our tribulations, for all of our work, for all of our faithfulness? It seemed to have been enough for Christ. It was one of the reasons why Christ went through with what he did, is to have the love of the Father. Therefore doth my Father love me, he says, that is, me and all that by faith become one with me, me and the mystical body, because I lay down my life for the sheep. But another reason for his laying down the life was, he says that I might take it again. So he laid down his life so that he could resume his life. This would be one way that the Father could demonstrate that his soul would not see corruption. He would have to die. He did die, but he was preserved from ever seeing any corruption. He was resurrected again from the grave. But it was also a way to demonstrate the power of his resurrection. Had he not laid down his life, had he not had his life taken from him, then there would have been no way that he could have shown that he had the power to be resurrected again. The death was necessary in order to demonstrate the resurrection. So this was one of the reasons. I laid down my life that I might take it again. And so a very important part of his laying down his life, a very important part of his having his life given there on the cross, was so that he could demonstrate to the world that he could take it again, that he could be resurrected from the dead. And certainly his resurrection from the dead is one of the most important factors in our whole faith, one of the most important things that we had to believe, because without his resurrection, we have nothing. We are nothing, because we believe in a resurrection of the dead, and he's the first fruits of that resurrection, the first fruits, the first one to be given another life and never have to die again. And so that's the most important element in our doctrine, the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. But in order for that to happen, he had to first of all lay his life down. He had to give his life up, lose his life to be resurrected from the dead. Then the third thing we notice here is that he says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So that we see that his suffering and death were voluntarily. He did this strictly on a voluntary basis. No power on earth could have taken Christ's life from him had he not been willing for it to happen. He allowed it to happen. And we notice here several things. First of all, he did have the power to keep his life. No one overpowered Christ. The forces of darkness, the forces of evil did not overtake him and overcome him so that he was not able to take care of himself. He did this voluntarily. He had the power to keep his life. Now, this is something we do not have. We do not have the power to keep our lives. Now, it doesn't mean that we should just voluntarily allow ourselves to be destroyed, but it means that sometimes with our very best efforts, we still are going to have our life taken from us, and we all must die whether we want to or not. This was not true in the case of Christ. He had the power to keep his life. But another thing we notice here is that he had the power to lay it down. He had the ability to separate his spirit from his body. This is something we do not have. Christ could have left this life at any time. He didn't have to use any violent means to commit suicide or anything, but he could have taken his life from this earth any time. He had that power. We don't have that power. Furthermore, we do not have the power given to us, the authority given to us, to take our own lives. This is not an authority that's ours. It was an authority that he had. We do not have this authority. We don't have this permission from God to do this. So he says, I have the power to lay it down. He had the power, which means he not only had the ability, but he also had the authority to do it. But he further says, and I have the power to take it again. So he does have and did have that power to be resurrected from the grave, which we do not have that either. So none of these things do we have. We do not have the power to keep our life here on this earth. We do not have the authority or power to take our life. And we also do not have the power to take it again and resurrect it from the grave. So these are three things that Christ did have. So his suffering and death were strictly voluntary. Christ had the power to forego this. He did not have to do this, but he did it because he was willing to do it. And that's important to us also, because his death wouldn't mean near as much if Christ were forced to go through with this against his will. If he really didn't want to, but he had to do it, and he fought against it but was overpowered and made to do it, it wouldn't mean near as much to us as it does now that we know that he did it strictly on a voluntary basis. He was willing to die for us, and he did do that. Then the fourth thing he mentions here is, he says, this commandment have I received of my Father. All these things that Jesus did here were in accordance with the Father's will. They were in harmony with the commandment given by God. God gave a commandment for this, Now the Son didn't have to obey the commandment, but he willingly obeyed the commandment of the Father. This was a very grievous and difficult command to carry out. It was one that was unique in all the world for this man to carry out this commandment, but he did do it. And so everything Christ did, even though it was voluntary, even though he did it because he allowed it to be done, even though he did it because he had the power to do it, it was still in accordance with the commandment of God. God was 100% in favor of this happening. God wanted this to happen. God commanded it to happen. And so the Son demonstrated perfect obedience to the commandment of the Father, and he states that here, "This commandment have I received of my Father." So here Jesus is talking about his death. He's telling some of the great principles that will be involved when the time does come for his death. Principles that we are much better able to understand now as we look back on those events that happened than those people were able to understand as he talked about them before they happened. They didn't even realize that he was going to be offered. They didn't realize what the result and the significance of his death would be. They didn't even know that there would be a resurrection of him from the grave. There are many things that they couldn't understand about this, but it has very great significance to us today as we look back on this teaching, and certainly that's the reason John gives it for our benefit today, so that we can see the great principles involved as he allowed himself to be put to death for our benefit. Beginning in verse 19 and going through verse 21, we have the account of how this teaching of Jesus affected these people. It caused a division among them. Verse 19 says, "There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" Now this is not the first time that Jesus' teachings had caused a division among the people. We read of it in the 7th chapter and again in the 9th chapter. And here in the 10th chapter, "There was a division therefore again among the Jews." We're going to see that the teachings of God, the teachings of Jesus Christ, the words of the Bible are going to always seem to cause divisions among those that hear them. There will be some that receive them in the way they're intended to be given, and there will be others that reject them and absolutely will not believe them for what to say. And this division caused a debate among these people. Verse 20 says that many of them said, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" One group, which John describes here as many, the majority evidently, many of them said, "He hath a devil." That's a real common thing for those that are righteous to be attributed to having their power or their ability to come from the devil. Although they're working for the true cause of God, although they are true followers of the Messiah, they're said to be the workers of the devil. This is a real easy tag to place on someone. When someone is not agreed with, then it's just stated by those who don't want to follow his teaching, who do not want to agree with his sayings, his interpretation, his doctrine. They say, "Well, he comes from the devil. He hath the devil." Now, it's real easy for us to categorize someone in that way, but we should not do that without having a very good reason for it. We see here how that we could be absolutely wrong in doing that. We could take a true doctrine and make it look like it was a doctrine of the devil if we simply are biased and prejudiced against it. And that's what they're doing here. He hath the devil. And the further say, and is mad. That is, his thinking is not proper. He is deranged in his ability to properly have a rational thought. He is mad. His mind is the mind of someone who is not in contact with reality. Now, simply because Jesus' teaching was above anything they had heard up to this point, because his teaching was something that required some diligence on their part simply to understand it, they say he's mad. And here again, we must not allow ourselves to fall into this trap of considering that someone, because they are teaching something we never heard before, they're teaching something that we've never had explained to us in that way before, suddenly we want to say that they're mad or deranged or do not have a proper ability to think simply because it's new to us. And that's what has happened here. He hath the devil and is mad. And then they say, why hear ye him? So not only do they want to ridicule Jesus for his teachings, not only do they want to attribute him to be one that is from the devil, and one that doesn't have good ability to reason, he got a mind that's deranged, he's mad, but then they ridicule those that listen to him. Why do you listen to him? Why, it's even a mark against you for you to listen to him. It's as though you are perpetuating this folly. It's so you're perpetuating this false doctrine just to listen to what it is. And of course, we know that we are to despise not prophesying, but when we listen to these teachings, we are to prove all things. And then after we've proven all things to see what's right and what's not right, we hold fast that which is good, and we abstain from every appearance of evil. That's what was taught to the Thessalonians by the Apostle Paul. And so we're not to allow others then to keep us from hearing, keep us from listening to a doctrine. That's within our right. As a matter of fact, it might even be our duty. But here, they didn't even want them to hear Jesus. Don't even listen to him. And, of course, they knew that those who listened to him would have some of them to be converted, some of them to be followers of him. So to not hear him at all would be a way then to eradicate their exposure to his teachings. Now we find that today it's common among those that are false, the false church, to want to silence anyone who doesn't say exactly what they say. If there's a teaching from the Bible that doesn't go along with exactly the way it's interpreted by them, they don't want you to even hear it. They'd like to have that that teaching to be banned. They'd like to have that book to be burned, so to speak. This happened during the Great Inquisition, during the Dark Ages. But we have a right and a duty to listen. It's a matter of our being able to determine, once we've heard, whether or not it's the truth or not, and we compare it with what the Bible says. If it's not according to the Bible, of course, then we reject it. But if it's according to the Bible, if it's according to the truth, then we receive it. But until it has been proven, we have a right to hear it. And so it is with the words of Jesus. They hadn't proven that his words were wrong. They hadn't proven that he wasn't teaching according to the Old Testament prophecies. They hadn't proven that he wasn't the Messiah, but they just didn't want others to hear it. Why hear you him? Don't listen to him. Now that's one group of these people. That was one side of this stand that his doctrine brought about, as it caused a division among them. But verse 21 says, others said, evidently these were in the minority, they were not the many, others said, these are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So they noted that his doctrine was really an excellent doctrine. Now whether or not it's true or not has to be maybe proven yet, but it's not the words of a devil. A devil would not teach things like this. He was teaching such things as that he would bring light to the world, that he would open the eyes of the blind in a spiritual sense, that he would give them life, that he would cause a resurrection of the dead, that he was the great and good shepherd, that he would protect them from the wolves, that sheep would know his voice and follow him. This is the word that Jesus was given. He was teaching that he was going to lay his life down for the world and he would be resurrected again. Now, the devil wouldn't teach a doctrine like this. This was against the kingdom of Satan. What he was teaching would destroy the kingdom of Satan. Jesus was teaching that the church was going to be united. It would not be divided, that it would all be one fold. It would be one group of sheep here following this one great shepherd. This wasn't the doctrine of the devil. The devil never teaches anything like this. This doesn't come from the devil. The devil would teach division. The devil would teach envy and strife. The devil would tear down the fact that there's one great shepherd that is the Son of God. So they said, this is not the words of him that hath the devil. And so it is with us today. When we see a doctrine that is consistent with the harmony and unity of the words of God and the good of the church, when we see a doctrine that is against the things that the devil stands for, when we see a doctrine that is going to tear down at the very roots of the ungodly, the false church, then it's hard for us to say that it is the words of him that hath the devil, that it comes from the devil. We know a doctrine by the way that it rings, whether or not it rings as being something that is genuine, whether or not it comes from the Word of God and is consistent with the words of God. If it's consistent with the words of God, it's not the doctrine of a devil, because the devil will have a doctrine that does not correspond to the words of God. He may have some things in there that are according to the word of God, but he's going to have enough false doctrine there that you can detect it. You can see that there's a conflict. You can see that it does not go along with some other plain teaching in the Bible. And those that agreed with this doctrine further said, how can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Now, Jesus had done this great miracle. He'd healed this blind man, and it was a very obvious miracle. All knew that he'd been blind before. All knew that he could see now. The man testified himself that he had had a great miracle done to him, and that the man who'd done it had come from God. And so they asked the question, can a devil open the eyes of the blind? A devil doesn't help. A devil hurts. A devil will not open the eyes of the blind like this. And in this great miracle that Jesus did, when he opened the eyes of the blind, he proved beyond any question that he came from God. He proved that he had miraculous powers, not the powers of a devil. A devil wouldn't do this kind of a miracle, and a devil wouldn't teach this kind of a doctrine, but he proved that he came from God. And so they use this as a part of their reasoning. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And in performing this miracle, Jesus not only proved then that he was from God, but he also had a subject here that he could use to teach other things about his law from, in that he used the opening of the eyes of this blind man as a figure of giving light to those that are spiritually blind. So some followed him and some rejected him as a result of these teachings. We close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Kraut saying, goodbye, friends.
There is not a mother, sister, friend, or brother loves the way that Jesus can. He proved his love for me when he died on Calvary. He gave his life a fallen man.
His love
is a boundless love, and it reaches down and touches me.
His love
is an endless love that will last through all eternity. Jesus wants to love you, there is none above you, you are precious in his sight. He will never fail you, when the doubts assail you, he'll be with you day and night.
His love
is a boundless love, and it reaches down and touches me.
His love
is an endless love that will last through all eternity.
His love
is a boundless love, and it reaches down and touches me.
His love
is an endless love that will last through all eternity.
Be a lengthening of thy tranquility. So he tells the king, change your life, change your ways, break off your sins by righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. There must have been a lot of things in this kingdom that the king wasn't doing properly. There must be some things here that were displeasing to God. Maybe he was abusing some of the Hebrew captives. Who knows? But he said something about replacing sin with righteousness and replacing his iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. that it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Now in verse 28, there's a lot said in that verse. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. So that's Daniel's way, that's the writer's way of, as he takes up the narrative, of having to go through and repeat all of this, although he does some repeating. He just lets you know that it happened. At the